Well, let's get going tonight. Appreciate you guys being here. I see there's been a bit of attrition since the beginning. You know what? I was thinking about this. I don't normally, and Cecilia will tell me I shouldn't have, I don't normally sandbag like this before I'm teaching a lesson. This whole series is actually, I sort of use this analogy. I went to draw out some water that I could share with everybody, and I ended up falling into the well of this. Okay, so it made me realize a few things. One, some of the things that I've been giving you for some of you probably have been more than what you wanted or different than what you wanted. And I can understand that. Maybe you didn't exactly intend to sign up for sort of a seminary class on eschatology proper, that sort of thing. But I also heard this just in some feedback, some questions. What about some of these specific texts? Can you help us understand this, some of these specific texts? And that is probably really much more in my wheelhouse anyway. And so the conclusion of this that you have in your notes, I sort of shifted that today as I was thinking about this. What I'm actually going to do is I'm going to set some of these things up. I'm going to tell you in advance, here's what I think those texts are teaching us. And you may go home a little bit scratching your head like, I don't know if I understand that correctly or I agree with that or that's not what I've heard or something like that, maybe on some of those. And then next week in our final lesson, I built in some buffer time into this series anyway. I'm going to come back and I'm going to sort of summarize, but I want to hit some of the most critical texts, and I'll have to do them in really short order because each of them are worth weeks of teaching on their own. But some of those ones that most cause confusion and even some controversy and disagreement. So we'll come back and we're going to look at next week. So if you're wondering about these, and I'm going to allude to them tonight, I'm going to come back to them in greater detail. Romans chapter 11, for instance. Now, what did Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? What's all mean? And who is Israel? And we talking about an ethnic people group, a national people group. What are we talking about here? What does that mean? What was Daniel talking about in Daniel chapter 9? You know, is Daniel chapter 9 really the foundational text for, say, dispensational understanding? Was, you know, who's making this covenant in Daniel chapter 9? That's a critical question. Who's making the covenant? Is the Antichrist making a covenant with national ethnic Israel? Or is there something different there, which I'll share with you in a moment? And of course, maybe the crux of them, Revelation chapter 20. How do we understand this in light of other texts? Now, we've been around it, but I'm going to just dig into those texts specifically. But before I do tonight, I want to do a couple things. This is really kind of a reward because you guys have been faithful. I have some things I want to give away. These are our notebooks. Have our key verse on it, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors of Christ. Dan was going to do these. He was so excited to try to indoctrinate you guys on preterism that he didn't get to it. He tried hard to sell you guys on that, but I could tell you were not biting. And then I have, this is from Pastor Moses. He gave me a bag full of these. If any of you would like a lapel pin of Echoes of Mercy Ministries, mission work there, you know, I've got a bunch of these. And if this will remind you to pray for them or you want to put it somewhere, where I've got square ones and round ones and deluxe round ones and metal-backed ones and rubber-backed ones and all that. So I'm going to put these on this table over here. So if you'd like to pick up a pen before you go, please do that. Okay, let's do this together tonight. Good news and bad news. What's the good news, you say? There are no blanks for you to fill in. That's because I've been a little in disarray. I spent 2 days in Vermont, just got back last night about midnight, up there visiting the Northeast Baptist College and visiting faculty and meeting students and touring campus and preaching in chapel. And so didn't get until late last night. And so I didn't have time to put all this together in a way I would like, so you would have lots of writing to do. So use your imagination. If you see anything in all caps, that's where a blank would have been. So you can circle it because that's kind of an important key word in all that. So here's what I want to do. I want to do the briefest of recaps, okay, before I dive into this text. Just the briefest of recaps. And I almost titled this short study tonight, Why I Hold an Amillennial View, and It's Okay with Me If You Don't. But I didn't put any of the okay with me if you don't parts into the notes, so let me just express them to you. I want to remind everybody from the beginning, there are certain critical elements of eschatology that are essential for evangelical, Bible-believing Christians to hold. These are non-negotiable things. We would use the terminology of a we would hold these with closed fists, okay? So among those things are these. We believe, and when I say we, I'm speaking for the wide swath of evangelicalism. We believe in a physical, bodily return of Christ. We believe that Christ will return physically. This is not a spiritual return. This is not a metaphysical return. No, this is actual. All eyes will see him. Your faith will be vindicated. Christ will establish his rule and reign clearly. There is a future physical return. Also believe with that future physical return, there is future judgment. There is emphatically in Scripture a future judgment of all people. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not for all the same purposes, but there is a future judgment. And the future judgment is final. It does fix forever a final state. And that final state, you heard a little bit about in the 2 weeks where he had Dave and David spoke. Your final state is either as a lost person in a state of perpetual condemnation in a reality called hell, or your state of perpetual blessed joy, happiness, peace in a hybrid, not just the ethereal heavens up there, you know, somewhere floating on a cloud, playing a harp. But no, what we actually have in Scripture is the new heaven, new earth, where heaven actually comes to the new earth, where we're joined together, they become one, and we're with him forever. Those things are non-negotiables. The ultimate victory of God's people, the ultimate validation of God's word, the vindication of faith, all those things are 100% certainties. And those who are in what I would consider, if I were drawing parameters on this, if I were drawing guardrails, those who fit within those right guardrails agree to these things. Now, there are some theologies that we've heard a little bit that I think are outside those guardrails. Some of them maybe not quite so far as you might have thought. So, for instance, we were doing postmillennialism. Some of you probably thought, I've never heard this before. This sounds strange to me. This is unusual to me. But it's not out of the mainstream in Orthodox Christianity. There are a number of good and godly people still today. It's not the majority view by any means. But there are certain valid statements there that we really need to wrestle with. Even when Dan was speaking of preterism, making that distinction between sort of a complete or full preterism and a partial preterism is pretty important. A full preterist, an extreme preterist would say all these things that we see prophetically announced in Scripture have all been completed. They're done. The judgment came in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. All those things, everything that you see written in these prophetic books were prophetic at the time. They're just not anymore. It's been done. Well, we don't believe that. But at the same time, and this will come up much more as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. When we get to that section of Matthew called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about the last days. And, you know, the apostles are asking him, the disciples are asking him, tell us, is this the end? And he starts talking about the signs and the things coming. Well, some of the things that Jesus is telling them about have happened. They did happen, just as he said. But here's something to remember, and this is a phrase that we hit a lot, the already not yet. You know, I say that a lot, and I'm hoping it makes sense, and I don't know if sometimes somebody's in a class the first time has not heard it, but it can be true in biblical prophecy for that prophecy to be a specific historical event. I'm just going to summarize that, a specific historical event in time, and that's what the prophecy is about. And at the same time, that same prophecy be about a future event. And this is actually the bigger fulfillment of the prophecy, but this is a partial fulfillment of it. So in this, it's showing you something about this. This is true. This is also true. It's about both, but it's more about that. Does that make sense? So we'll talk about that a little bit too. So there's strengths to be gained in each of those. I also, so even as I share this view with you, I mentioned down there as I was doing the announcement, this is probably not going to be a surprise to most of you because I probably leaked out a little bit as I was giving the overview of the others, things I thought more strongly about and felt more closely about. But even with this, I would say for me, I'm not a hardcore on this view. I have a certain affinity for a historical premillennial view. I think there's some value in a post-mill view that brings some strength to the equation. There's some things that inform my thinking somewhat there. I'm not very dispensational in my thinking, which some of that will come out here. And I don't hold many preterist sort of views, although we do have to look at the history of things that have happened. In general, I hold this amillennial view for these reasons. So I listed this in your notes as a few presuppositions, Think of these presuppositions kind of as building blocks. So these aren't going to give you the specific answers you're wanting yet, but it'll give you the foundation of how I come to these answers and where I agree with others who've come to these answers. The first one is this, and I kind of wish you did have some blanks because it makes you guys pay attention good, I think. I hope they're effective. The first is a historic, what I call the, not just me, what I believe is the historic Protestant hermeneutic. Now remember, when we're talking about hermeneutic, I know it's one of those nerdy words. Hermeneutic is the framework through which you see Scripture. It's the presuppositions you bring, the lens that you're looking through. And everybody has them. Whether you recognize what yours is or not, you have them. When you come to Scripture, there's some way that you're looking at what this means and how do I understand it and how do I do it. That's sort of hermeneutic. Well, the critical element here, and you can read some of the notes that I won't read back aloud to you, but the critical hermeneutic is this. Always, I believe, the New Testament has to interpret and explain the Old Testament. Now, I explained that a little bit in a previous lesson. I won't expect you to remember all that. But the New Testament has to be that final arbiter. And so if we find something in the Old Testament, and then we find a different explanation of the thing in the New Testament, we shouldn't look at that and say, oh, these are in conflict with one another. What we should say then is this. The Holy Spirit working organically in inspiring Scripture was giving to those people that he inspired the Scriptures to in the Old Testament, those prophets and those writers, he was giving them the images and terms and the framework that they understood, that made sense to them, that they could convey to people. And so he's using that framework around them. So there are real prophecies and things and real statements about things like the temple, the kingdom, things like that. But then we see in the New Testament, because of progressive revelation, because now things are becoming sharper and sharper, think of it like this. It's like it's the idea of forms and shadows. I'm looking at someone from the distance, and I think that's my neighbor Bob, but I can't really tell for sure because my vision's not that great. It's kind of shadowy, but the closer and closer I get, I can see, oh, yeah, that's who that is. Look, I can see that's his beard, that's that hat. You see what I'm saying? We're getting closer and closer, and through Christ, everything gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And so through this progressive revelation, we get it better. And so I think this picture is this. We're looking at, if you remember, we're looking at this historical revelation view of Scripture. So there's one big storyline of Scripture from beginning to end. And I think this is really important, not just for understanding the Bible better, but giving the gospel better, explaining biblical worldview better. What's the point? What's the story? What's the unifying story of the whole thing, of the whole Bible? How does it start? From creation to restoration, from this tree in the Garden of Eden, to this tree in the city of God. What's the final, what's the point that ties all those things together? That's historical redemption. So number two in this, or letter B, I think critical eschatological themes, I've already said, they're types and shadows. So we see in the New Testament these sort of fulfillments. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus does what Israel does not do. Israel called figuratively, my son, my God, in the Old Testament, gives way to his true son in the New Testament, Jesus, who does what Israel does not do. He's faithful. He is law-abiding. He keeps the command. He keeps the covenant. He's the true Israel. Jesus is ultimately the true temple. Somebody had asked me in the class early on, so what do you think about the temple being rebuilt, and what does that mean for future biblical eschatology? I said, well, one, I don't follow that too much. I see some rumblings of that online, and it may or may not happen. But for me, it has nothing to do with future eschatology because there is no future ordained temple in God's redemptive plan. It absolutely makes no sense to me that God would go backwards to types and shadows when Jesus is the temple. He is the fulfilled temple. When we finally are with him in glory, there's no need of temple. All of heaven and earth, the new heaven and earth, is his temple, and we get to enjoy him there. He's the true temple. Jesus is the true heir. Everything that God has promised, all those Old Testament, like a funnel, all those Old Testament covenant promises ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. He's the center of everything. This is one issue I have with some other eschatological views that sometimes seem to put other characters in the primary role. Israel is not the center of biblical eschatology. Jesus is the center of biblical eschatology. Everything is fulfilled in Christ and is all leading to something at the end, a final consummation of all those things. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the feasts. He is those things. That would make a great sermon series one time. If I knew somebody good enough to do it, I would ask him to. But, you know, a good sermon series, Jesus tied in his teachings to those feasts in ways first century Jews understood. When Jesus is doing certain things, he's tying it right into, this is a feast of this. I'm the fulfillment. All of these things were pointing to me all along. Here I am. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Ultimately, the promise that we have, the mark of God's people, is this final ultimate Sabbath rest. You will come to me and you'll have rest. Where does that rest come? Well, it's not from nowhere that we develop this sort of statement when people die. What do we say? Rest in peace. Well, that sounds kind of dumb now. You know, rest in peace. I think of our eternity as far more active than that. But yet it has its roots in this idea of we will finally have Sabbath rest. Finally, there's no more sickness. Finally, there's no more death. Finally, there's no more sorrow. Finally, there's no more sin. Finally, everything is as God intended. That's the ultimate Sabbath rest. You now are at perfect peace with Him. It's everything God intended. Jesus is the true vine. So I think all these fulfillments, this will become clear, I think, as I go. And then letter C, this one's critical for me. The concept that I explained several weeks back of the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith is basically saying what I've been saying in maybe clearer terms. All of Scripture, we believe, is inspired by God. Now, that inspiration is not mechanical. It's inspired through human elements, and so it has those components of humanity to them. Peter's writing looks different than Paul's writing, and Matthew's looks different than Luke's, and we recognize that. And the prophets write a bit differently, and we see different grammars, and we see different syntax, all those things. Yes, we get that. That's part of the miracle of Scripture. That's not denying it, that over an extended period of time, multiple authors ultimately convey one grand story, and it doesn't contradict itself. And because it's harmonious, and this is a critical thing, not just for eschatology. Next time you're in a women's Bible study class, and you're taking the book of the Bible, or you're in one of our overview classes like Old Testament, or you're just listening to a Sunday morning sermon, a critical component, or you're just reading your Bible for yourself, most importantly there, let Scripture interpret Scripture for you. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's your best tool. And in general, you're always better to do this. If I've got a clear passage and an unclear passage on the same subject, I'm going to let the clear passage interpret the unclear passage. If I have multiple passages on a subject and only one passage that speaks a little bit differently, I'm going to interpret this one that I can't seem to reconcile by these. And if I have an Old Testament passage that speaks of something and then I have a New Testament passage that addresses the same issue, I'm going to believe that God's intent was to interpret that through the lens of Christ who has come, Christ who has died, Christ who has been raised, Christ who has ascended, and now in light of His ascension and this period between He's gone up, He's coming back, how do I interpret that? What does that mean now? So that would mean for us, as we'll see, and I hope I'll do it somewhat justice next week, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, we interpret Daniel chapter 9 through Revelation chapter 20, not vice versa. We don't turn that around. And so we look at what are those promises made in light of New Testament. And so that's the idea of analogy of faith. So that brings me to Roman numeral 2. Ultimately, we're looking at the fulfillment of God's big picture covenant in Christ. The fulfillment of the new covenant. The new covenant that He's made in Christ that was promised in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. So I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant in the blood of Christ. How does He fulfill this covenant? So from an amillennial perspective, we believe that in the Old Testament, God was using, as I mentioned, through the Holy Spirit, these images drawn from the physical life of ethnic Israel. And these things about their physical daily realities would be fulfilled in the New Testament in a way that's much clearer there. So I believe that we're not talking about a future earthly millennium. That's not the fulfillment, I don't think, of those Old Testament covenant promises to Israel. That this is when you're going to have your land, and this is when you're going to have your peace, and this is when swords are going to beat into plowshares, and this is when all these things that you're hopeful for in Old Testament promises are going to come. They're not in that temporary kingdom. What they actually are is in that future final stage that God has promised. And we've got to recognize, and this is important if you're circling in there, that we live in what the Bible describes really as a combination of two ages. You know, if somebody were to ask me this question, I saw this debate actually was going on online today with one of the guys whose books I have and have read some of. But somebody posed this question to him. So, are we living in the last days? And his answer was, no, we're not living in the last days. He's giving all the explanation why. Well, I disagree. I believe that we're living in sort of a dual stage. There are two stages to what God is doing. There's the already and the not yet, but there's also, as Paul describes in Galatians, we live in this evil age now, but we also, since Christ has ascended, are in the last days. Now, for me to say we're in the last days is not, and I think I've got this in my notes, so I'm ahead of myself. This is not the same as to say there's not a last day. I think there is a escalation of events leading up to the end. But I think that escalation of events is similar in type to events we have seen. So I'll come back to that. But ultimately, it's all about this new covenant in Christ. So again, for example, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is sort of a linchpin passage of Scripture for how we interpret the end times. Through Daniel chapter 9, many have interpreted this is the basis. You remember Daniel's 70 weeks? The covenant I will make with them for 70 weeks. So in Daniel's 70 weeks, this is where traditionally dispensationalism has drawn this view of a seven-year tribulation period. A 69-week series of events, a considerable pause of a couple thousand years, and then a renewal of one final seven-year period. And so this is where sort of sandwiched in the age that we're in. So we're in this age, this evil age, and this age to come. And what is the break point there? Now is a separation, this window of 7 years. Well, that all hinges on what is Daniel 9 really about? And again, I don't want to give away what I'll talk about next week so much because I don't want to have time. But Daniel chapter 9 is directly tied to Daniel's prayer for God to renew the covenant with Israel. He's interceding on behalf of his people. And when the angel gives the answer, he gives the answer in the grandest of terms. Here's how I'm going to renew my covenant with you. Here's exactly what I'm going to do. And the answer he gives them is a huge answer. So the question actually, here's a little summary. In the person and work of Jesus, that should be a comma, God will act to bring about the final jubilee of redemptive history. I believe that those 70 weeks are symbolic numbers pointing to something that Leviticus teaches that the Jewish people would have understood. This is a reference to Jubilee years. What were Jubilee years? That was the day of the Lord's promise. So when the Jubilee comes, there's freedom, there's relief. You release your servants and you give the land rest and the grand celebration. Well, this period, this cycling is a repeated Jubilee, Jubilee, Jubilee until there's ultimate Jubilee. In the ultimate Jubilee, again, type and shadow. What was Jubilee a type and shadow of? How God will ultimately fulfill His covenant promises. One day there's going to come a final and complete jubilee. You'll not ever go back into slavery and labor and all those things. It's going to be a perfect blessing. And so I believe it's symbolic of the answer at the end, what's going to happen. So you see that covenant in Daniel chapter 9. I believe that covenant is actually a covenant that Jesus makes with His people. And this is how I'm going to fulfill it. So we'll talk about that. If you're interested in reading more about that, there's a super, it's kind of technical. I'm wading through it and having to reread passages. But for somebody who really wants to dig in, you can find it quickly online. It's not that long. The author is Meredith Klein. That's a he. Meredith Klein, and it's called The Covenant of the 70th Week. And you can really get some good background information. Read that after next week's message because I won't have much to say to you on that subject after you've read Meredith Klein. Number three, I believe this view best encapsulates and summarizes the entire biblical worldview and story of redemption. I've said that already in so many words, but again, here's the idea of it. One true timeline of salvation history from beginning to end. Creation all the way to consummation. I think it gives us the heart of the salvation story. What is Jesus doing? There's a covenant Christ has made before the foundation of the world. How does He do it? How does He accomplish it from age to age? And then finally, this idea of biblical cosmology. I mean, what's the point of it all is what I said at the end. I think that's something that's often been missing in our sort of modern pop theology, this complete view of salvation, that it's not just about you get to go to heaven when you die. It's God is going to restore to his original design and purpose everything back to what he intended it to be, everything back to its good purpose and design. And so that's why there's a new heaven, new earth. That's why heaven joins earth. That's why, you know, when you think about where are you going to spend forever and forever, you're not going to be floating on a cloud somewhere. You're going to be on a perfectly renewed earth that heaven has met and joined up with. What are you going to be doing there? I don't know, but I think it'll be awesome. I don't like to speculate on that kind of stuff, but I don't think we should envision heaven as being a perpetual extended worship service, nor, you know, harp lessons, as I said, something so ethereal. No, I think it's perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect love, and I think we'll enjoy doing it forever and forever and forever. So that's one of the reasons. I think I told you guys this before. I changed my view a little bit. This is not worth anything, but I'll share it with you anyway. I changed my view a little bit on the whole idea of pets in heaven and all that, partly because I have two dogs that I love a lot, even though one of them bit Mr. Downs, and I'm really sorry about that. That's a true story. You'll have to ask him. It's, you know, shamed me and my whole family that my dog bit Mr. Downs. But anyway, he was very gracious about it. But it's not just because of my affection for them, but I started thinking about what is God's good and perfect design, you know, in a world of life and vitality and enjoyment and animals and all those things. I can't imagine that wouldn't be part of a future design. So anyway, we'll come to that. But the idea that this summarizes it all, that God is working towards one grand end, and I think in a sense, this view simplifies that for me. Number four, one of the challenges against this view in general is it spiritualizes things. You'll hear this a lot. This was my view of it for a long, long time. Things that should be made literal or spiritualized. Like, okay, you're taking that and you're making it into something, you're twisting it. Well, I think whatever side of the equation you're on, you have to be really careful that you're not pushing scriptures into your presuppositions. Again, I said everybody's got a hermeneutical lens. Everybody's got some idea of what they're bringing to the table. It's what they think when they start reading it. And I think you have to be real careful with that. And one of the things that I wanted to note is I think we need to make a distinction between a literal understanding of Scripture and a literalistic understanding of Scripture. Okay, so, and an example, and I'm going to borrow this one just straight up. I was listening to him. I was listening to him on the drive to the airport, a message on this, and it really inspired me to sort of share this part with you. But Kim Riddlebarger, that's an author, theologian you can read who's amillennial, was talking about the distinction between literal and literalistic, and he references Acts chapter 15 as his case study. So here's the specific example of what we're talking about here. Excuse me. So in Acts 15, the church in Antioch appoints Paul and Barnabas to come back to the Jerusalem council. You may remember this regarding the salvation of the Gentiles, right? So the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles. And so the Jewish believers want to know, okay, so what's happening? Should they be circumcised now as a result? Like, you know, this was a critical, the Jerusalem council. What do we do with Gentile believers? Do they have to become Jews to be Christians? And so Paul and Barnabas report to the elders, the apostles, all the things God is doing among the Gentiles. That's verse 4 of Acts 15. Some converted Pharisees said that they had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, verse 5. Peter says no. He points out it was God who had given them the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter said in verse 11. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So he's refuting they have to be circumcised, be law keepers to be saved. Then James speaks. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He had the most influence. Verse 13, he says, God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Now, this is critical. This is one of those many examples where you have a passage in the Old Testament. If you read it in isolation with no connection to the New Testament, you might interpret it differently. But now James is taking a passage from the Old Testament and he's explaining how it is fulfilled, what it means. Listen to what he says. He takes a quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. What is James doing? James sees the Amos prophecy as being fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the disciples in this new Israel, that now it's happening. So the presence of Jews and Gentiles now both being joined into the church was proof to James that Amos' prophecy had been fulfilled. So instead of, again, if you look at that in isolation, you say, oh, that's future, that's millennial. That's something that's going to happen after Christ returns, if you have that view, that premillennial view. So when Christ returns, then the millennium is engaged, then this happens. Well, how do I know that's the view? Because in the Scofield Reference Bible, you know, Scofield was probably the leading proponent early on of dispensationalism. This is exactly what Scofield said. From a dispensational perspective, Scofield said, James's speech is the most important in the New Testament. James is describing what will happen after the church age concludes, quote, after this, i.e. in the millennium, when God will reestablish a Davidic rule over Israel. But that's not what James is saying here. That's not what James is saying. James is saying this. James is pointing out to something that is actually being fulfilled right here, right now. So what I would say is Scofield's Bible is interpreting that literalistically, the after then, the now, and James is interpreting it literally. And when I say literally, here's what I mean. We're always aiming at this, and I get it's a hard target. It's imperfect science. As Bible students, as we all should be, we're always aiming for what was the intent of the author when he wrote these words. When I was in India talking to these pastors, one of the things I told them, I said, I'm always imagining a couple of things. I mean, I say always, that may be extreme. Always doesn't always mean always. That's a whole other subject we can talk about one day. But I'm usually imagining this as I'm preaching to you guys or over there or wherever. Two things are kind of in the back of my mind, at least in the prep stage, if not in the delivery stage. If by some bizarre means, one of the authors of the material that I'm preaching on were sitting here, would he agree with my assessment of it? Or would he say, that is not at all what that is about? You have so totally missed that. You know, if I'm preaching something from Matthew, would Matthew say, oh my goodness, what a train wreck? And by the same token, here's something else I'm always thinking. Could I and would I preach this anywhere? Like, is this something that only has, you know, this interpretation, this application, this only fits with, you know, an American viewpoint or a conservative viewpoint or, you know, that sort of thing? Or could I preach to a people in India via an interpreter the exact same words, believe it the exact same way? And so if I can believe, even though I'm imperfect at it for sure, and no one would be perfect at it, but if I can believe with all my heart, I've studied enough to think I grasp what is the original intent, I can say, this is what I believe this means, Peter means this. And if I'm willing to say this is true in any context, any place, then I feel like that message is close to where I'm aiming. And that's a literal, what did they mean? What is the intent of that? And so I think that's where helpful. So, and number five, this is not the biggest one, but this is a one for me. This is one that's been more influential to me probably in these last several years than it would have ever been before. But the weight of support or the historic perspective of the reformers on the subject of eschatology does weigh heavily with me. I guess in a sense, the longer I've been preaching and teaching and studying and reading, the more humbling it is because, you know, sort of like I mentioned before, I wanted to draw out some water to serve you all and I fall into a well of things that like, wow, this is deep and requires, I need to study this so much more, spend so much more time in it. And so many subjects do that. The more I read, the more I want to read, the more I want to know, the more I realize I don't know. But that's also caused me to rely and have respect for those who have gone before. And so I want to give you just two quotes. One is by John Volver. John is a, you know, he's an adamant dispensational premillennial. Excuse me. Written a number of books. I have on my shelf a couple of his primary works, most significant ones. Kim Riddlebarger, as I mentioned before, is a committed amillennial. Listen to both their quotes. It is the amillennial position that has been the predominant eschatological view of Christianity since the days of Augustine. It's a position held by the vast majority of Reformed and Lutheran theologians set forth in all the Reformed and Lutheran confessions. So again, from the time of the Reformation, what has held most sway? It has been this view, and again, it's really held that sway since the third century. Vollward acknowledges this, even though it's not his view. Because amillennialism was adopted by the Reformers, it achieved a quality of orthodoxy to which its modern adherents can point with pride. They can rightly claim many worthy scholars in the succession from the Reformation to modern times, such as Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon in modern times, Warfield, Voss, Kuyper, Machen, and Burkhoff. If one follows traditional Reformed theology in many other respects, it's natural to accept its amillennialism. The weight of organized Christianity has largely been on the side of amillennialism, and that holds some weight with me. That's not an end-all be-all. As I told you guys at the beginning, none of us should choose a view based on who is a proponent of it. You know, my favorite preacher. A good example of that would be for me, two in a very similar theological camp to me in many ways would be John Piper, who is a historic premillennialist, which I certainly have affinity for that view, and John MacArthur, who is a dispensational premillennialist. I think their scholarship and their record of teaching far exceeds anything I would ever even dream of approaching. At the same time, I don't agree with their interpretations of these texts. I don't agree with their understanding of the role and place of Israel in the church and how they perceive the millennium. So I have great respect for them and what they bring to the table in discussion. I just don't agree for me. So that's something. So what do I believe? I'm going to jump into this as much as I can. The rest we'll do next week. So I want to talk about what I do believe. I hope this will be just on a kind of a plain, you know, easy to understand level. And then next week I'll hit some of those key scriptures a little bit more in depth. So there's present eschatology and there's future eschatology. There's inaugurated. What's already happened? What do we believe has already happened? Again, because the canon of scripture was closed early in the first century, okay? Early in the first century, before the second century, it's done, recognized by the church very quickly as what was true scripture. We've talked about this before in other classes. Apostolic authorship was the most critical component. You know, don't believe some of that silliness you see on Twitter. You know, the church, I read something just yesterday, and I just responded, you know, this is just ridiculous. But, you know, that the church has hidden from us all the secret knowledge that, you know, if you can go into the Vatican archives, you can find all the secret knowledge they don't want you. I mean, I don't know what's in the Vatican archives. It might be interesting to see one day, but there aren't portions of God-intended scripture for you down there that some church organization or council has hid from you for centuries. That's not so. This was very clearly understood. That's a whole separate study, but not hard to access. So anyway, we know what scripture was. We know the canon of scripture was closed. And we know that those prophecies, there are still things to happen, to come, which have already happened. Okay, so here's what I believe. Present eschatology. Christ has already won the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan. So in that sense, I would say the most important work of Christ has actually been accomplished already. The fulfillment or the consummation of all the work of Christ comes at the end. But the most critical component of it has been done already. So in that sense, that's one of the reasons I say you can hold your eschatology a bit open-handed. Because if we can agree on the most critical elements, okay, Christ is coming back, judgment will ensue, there is a future and final state based on that judgment. Okay, if we can agree on those sort of legs of the stool, then we can say, okay, so what did Christ do? What must I know to enter into his kingdom? I must understand his sinless life. I must understand his sacrificial death. I must understand his physical bodily resurrection. I must understand his session, his rule and reign currently as he's ascended to heaven. So he's already won. Because of the victory of Christ, the ultimate issues of history have already been decided. It's only a question of time now until it comes to consummation. Does that make sense? So in other words, all of us should have a victorious sort of eschatology, all right? These things are done. We're not hoping that it still pans out or plays out. It's these things are finished for us. So, you know, by undergoing, by living a sinless life, as I said, dying on the cross, as atonement for our sins, by undergoing death and rising from the grave, death being defeated, resisting the devil's temptations, perfectly obeying God, taking our sin, giving us his righteousness, he dealt a death blow to Satan. So Satan's future judgment, demise, is already guaranteed. It's not up for grabs. So that's number one. Number two, the kingdom of God, and this is something you heard coming through in this series on Matthew, the kingdom of God is both present and future. It's both. Circle the word both there. So we don't believe, when I say we, people with an amillennial view, that the kingdom of God is primarily a Jewish kingdom, which involves the literal restoration of the throne of David, Nor do I believe, or amillennial folks believe, that because of the unbelief of the Jews, that Christ postponed the establishment of his kingdom. I was listening to a podcast on that, a traditional dispensational sort of view says, okay, Jesus came with his teachings and with his miracles and with his ministry announcing the kingdom, offers the kingdom to the Jews. They reject and refuse it. Jesus goes up into heaven, puts everything on hold now, puts that aside until a future time when he will take the church out of the equation, administer a different period for the sake of the Jews, that period of tribulation, in order to usher in a Jewish kingdom with him sitting on a physical throne. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. What I believe is this: the kingdom of God was founded by Christ at the time of his coming. That's, to me, pretty fundamental. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the kingdom of God is here, Jesus said. Kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. He's ushering in the kingdom. We believe it's operative in history now. I believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning now. I believe that he's sovereign over the nations now. That's going to be seen and fully realized. I don't believe it's fully realized, but I don't believe for a moment that there's, as Abraham Kuyper says, that there is even one speck on the globe where Jesus does not say, that is mine, that is mine, that is mine. And so we understand the kingdom of God to be the reign of God dynamically active in human history through Christ, and it's established for the purpose of redeeming people from sin and from demonic powers, and to finally then, these people who are delivered from sin and the judgment of death, to be delivered forever into God's kingdom of the new heaven and new earth. So it's present reality, future hope. Again, think of some of the things Jesus said. We'll get to this. Matthew 12, 28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when it was coming, here's what he said. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Luke 17, 20. But he also taught that the kingdom is something to be fulfilled. There's also something coming, future. And then he gives parables about that. We'll talk about some of those, the marriage feast, the tares, the talents, wise and foolish virgins. And in Paul's teachings, he talks about the now, this present evil age, and the age to come. So again, it's present in one sense, future in another, already not yet. So we're already sharing in the blessings of being in God's kingdom. We already enjoy fellowship with Christ. We already enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We already enjoy his victory in our life, but we're awaiting total victory. And because we don't know when that comes, we don't know when that consummation is going to happen, I believe that those parables are for the purpose of keeping the church on its task, missional task, with urgency. Urgency. Let's be about the task. We do not know when he will return. It's an already but not yet kingdom, and he's coming. That end could be very near. At the same time, as our post-mill brothers would remind us, that still could be far away. I'm not one to make predictions about that. And here's why. There have been some brutal periods of time in the history of the church over the last 2,000 years where the majority of Christians felt like this must be that time. This must be the end of days. I was looking at something I'd never seen before on one of those odd sites that does sort of obscure historical things. And it was pictures of cathedrals during the Inquisition era and how they housed the bodies outside in these cages for display of supposed heretics. So there was a period of time where gospel-believing people being burned at the stake, being beheaded, being displayed publicly while dead after being beaten and mangled, were on display. Surely those Christians had to think, this must be the end of the age. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. My point is this. We have to be careful, I think, that we're not so quick to make predictions based on the immediate. I'm not old, but I'm old enough to remember sitting in prophecy conferences as a teenager and as a young adult, where it was less really about the Bible or about an eschatology and more about current events and being told through the lens of what's in the news, why this means this. And, you know, this is back in the 80s. This is Hal Lindsey, et cetera. You have to be careful with that. It could be long. It could be now. But the kingdom of God demands all of us total commitment to Christ and to the cause. And it gives us a sense of Christ's purpose in history. He's working towards a clear end. We're not privy to the timeline, but we are privy to the effect and the result. And so we can trust in all of this. So number three, though the last day is still future, we are living in the last days now. And the reason I say that, you know, if you ask me about the last days, I'm not saying that the last days, I mean, again, if this is a timeline, okay, if we're on this timeline right now, we don't know exactly where the thing ends. But, you know, say somewhere along in here, towards this end right here, this coming of Christ, I wouldn't say this necessarily marks the last days. I would say from the time that Christ ascended, that began this period of the last days. However, there is an escalation of things that we see in Scripture that do tell us we're getting close to what will be the last day. There is a distinction there. But the description of the last days is this mark of time, I believe, from the time Christ ascended, this is when those last days began, till the time that He returns. Now, again, let me give you some examples. I think the New Testament writers were conscious of this, that they were living in this last days period. So Peter, sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Joel's prophecy about the last days. Here's what he says. This is in Acts 2, 16 and 17, when the Spirit will pour out on all flesh on the last days. He says, we are now in the last days, predicted by the prophet Joel. We're in them, he said. Paul made the same point, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, when he described believers of his day as those upon whom the end of the ages has come. John did the same thing, 1 John 2, 18. He told his readers that they were already living in the last hour. Again, obviously, that's figurative language. And you see words like that, you have to be careful to not be literalistic, but to be literal. What did he mean? Well, what he wanted the hearers to understand is, we're in this last period now. It could happen any time. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced it could happen any time. I'm not looking for certain signs on a chart to take place. It could happen any time. And that's what he was telling us here. It's not that, guys, we've got less than 59 minutes before this comes. That's not what he meant. That'd be literalistic. So the last days. But I believe as far as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are concerned, I believe we're in that millennium now. And that's the essence of amillennialism, is that we're not looking for some future event for these things to begin to have fruition, but instead we're talking about a figurative period of time that's already not yet, where Christ is ruling until he consummates that rule physically. So it's, again, think of it this way. The 1,000 years symbolize this era, this inter-era, inter-advents, two advents, his first coming, his second coming. And during this time, the whole work of the Trinity applies the redemption accomplished by Christ and completes the ingathering of the church. So during this period, millennium, the High King of Heaven rules directly over the church. Directly He rules us. He's our King. We seek Him in prayer. We appeal to Him. He is at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. And He rules providentially over the whole world. One of the key components I communicated to those pastors that I think is a foundation of boldness and faithfulness and confidence in ministry is you need to have a keen sense of the providence of God. That God is working in ways you can't see. God is sovereign in your circumstances. And even things that seem to be painful or difficult, opposition, hardship, can be tools that God is using for good. Just like Paul experienced, Philippians chapter 2. You know, when Paul's in prison, he said, this imprisonment has actually turned out for good. That, the gospel is being preached. And, have this confidence in this. So he's providence over the whole world. So during this era, this is a critical component we'll come back to next week. During this era, he's empowered the church for mission. I think that's the essence of Matthew 28, 18 and following. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And at the end, he says, I'm with you always at the end of the day. So he's empowered the church to do its work. During this era, he's granting us success. During this era, because his work on earth is not completed through his church, he has bound Satan. In what sense? See, this is where sometimes we get in some of those terms that we're not sure exactly how to handle, and do we take them as, literal is not the right word, do we take them in sort of an excessive sort of way? Like bound, does that mean completely? Like when Scripture says Satan is bound, he can't do anything. Like I was hearing a message or a debate, and somebody said, well, does it look to you like Satan is bound in the world today? I mean, he looks pretty active to me. So what do we mean when we say bound? Well, from an amillennial view, we would say this. Satan's ability to deceive the nations, to prevent the gospel from going forth, has now been removed. The gospel is going out. Sorry to keep alluding to this, it's just what's fresh in my wheelhouse. One of the things that was so encouraging to me in India, meeting these pastors in different places, is I found out how many of these guys were first-generation Christians. And that was just really fascinating to me because I think our image, one, there are more unreached, unengaged people groups in the nation of India than any place on earth, the highest concentration. I would surmise it's got to be one of the three or four hardest places on earth to get the gospel out now. But yeah, we found so many first-generation guys. And so I started asking that at every event, every conference, every meeting, how many of you guys are first-generation? I would say the total over seven different meetings, more than half. And it just made me realize the gospel is going out in places we don't even realize. Little independent churches, little home churches, little pockets and villages and things. People are coming to the Lord there. And what I'm saying is this idea of being bound, he cannot deceive the nations. He cannot prevent God from shining the truth of the light of the gospel into the hearts of people. Nor can he use his deceptive powers until the very end, when we see as we come to near the conclusion of the last days, when he uses that final work of deception to rally the nations against God and his people. And I think that's what we should expect in those last days. At the very end, he'll assemble the nations for the last battle against the church. So also think this, on a personal level, during the same 1,000-year period, the souls of believers who died are now actually already living and reigning with Christ in heaven while they're awaiting the resurrection of the body. I wasn't here when, obviously, when Dave and David were speaking. Dave took the negative side. David took the positive. All those going to hell. You took all those right, Dave. The state of the lost, and David took the positive. But your brothers and sisters in Christ are not just lying in a grave somewhere waiting for something to happen. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. They are with the reigning and ruling Christ now already. Their state already is a state of blessedness and happiness there. But their joy will not be complete until their bodies have been raised. That's the future promise. They're there with him now. They see the glories of God. They see the glories of heaven. They see the authority of Christ. But one day, when Jesus returns, he's going to resurrect those bodies. They're going to be reunited with that, and they're going to have an eternal body like his. So, that should give us some comfort too. So, regarding the future, let me hit these real quick. I can do these in 2 to 20 minutes. No, really, I'll go fast because I'm going to fill in the stuff I didn't next week. I think when we talk about the signs of the times that we see in Scripture, that has present and future relevance. I think there are certain things that we should be looking for before the return of Christ. The preaching of the gospel to the nations. Conversion of Israel. I think I'll talk about that in Romans chapter 11. I think we should expect to see, and we should be praying for, and we should be seeking it. I think we will expect to see a far greater uptick of evangelistic response to the gospel. But that does beg other questions, which we have to figure out the answer soon. And I'm not sure I can answer them all. What do we mean by Israel? What do we mean? Are we talking about a genetic people, an ethnic people? Are we talking about a national people? That sort of thing. We'll talk about that a little more. I believe there's going to be a great apostasy. I think there's going to be a tribulation that we have to be prepared for. And I think there will be a coming of a great Antichrist. There have been many Antichrists. I think we could all name some, and we'd be right naming them. Nero was an Antichrist during the age of Revelation and would be rightly an Antichrist. Was he Antichrist? Was he anti-Christian? Was he evil personified? Was he a demonized person? Absolutely, I have no doubt. But he was also a foreshadow of something more, of something bigger that will be coming at the end. And but these signs, I think, have to be seen like this. There have been elements of this throughout this age. So throughout this millennium, which I think is figurative, but you don't have to agree for sure. Throughout this millennium, there have been elements of this all along. We can look at different pockets of time where there have been great persecution, great advances of the church, etc. But I think all these things are going to have a climatic final fulfillment just before Christ returns. So in that sense, I don't think we're looking for something new per se. Something that's dramatically escalated is what we should perceive. So I believe then the second coming of Christ is going to be a single event. instead of a bifurcated event wherein you have a seven-year period, and at this period, the church is removed, and at this period, Christ returns. I don't see any evidence for that in any of the teaching in the New Testament. I believe that there's finality in the second coming. And when I say the finality of the second coming, this is where everything ensues rapidly after that. When Jesus returns, everything else begins to fall into place like dominoes. That's the consummation of the kingdom. So I believe when he returns all of his glory with the holy angels to rescue his bride from the last battle, he'll raise the dead, he'll transform the living, he'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll consign evil men and fallen angels to eternal punishment. He'll create the new heavens and new earth, and he will dwell with us forever. So at the time of Christ's return, I believe, number three, there'll be a general resurrection, unbelievers and believers. I believe believers will be suddenly transformed and glorified. And I believe, number five, and I'll hit this one, I'll stop, because I know my time's up, and some of you have to get to choir and worship rehearsal, things like that. I believe this is when the rapture of all believers takes place. I believe this is what Paul is talking about, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Greek word there is apontesis, and I believe this is a good description of it. I think I included this in your notes. It's a technical term used in the days of the New Testament to describe a public welcome given by a city to a visiting dignitary. People would ordinarily leave the city to meet the distinguished visitor and then go back with him into the city. So on the basis of this analogy, all Paul is saying here is that the raised and transformed believers are caught up in the clouds to meet the descending Lord, implying that after this meeting, they'll go back with him to earth. So the idea then is less that a secret rapture that no one else sees or knows about, but a public return where those who belong to him actually greet and meet the coming returning king, and then brings, number six, the final judgment and the final state. As I said before, number eight, it's not heaven per se, new heaven, restored earth. You can read the notes there. And I'll talk about some of the more that's not, that I didn't have time to. Let me hit these implications real quick. Sorry to go into overtime. I think this view for me helps amplify a sound biblical Christology. What do I mean by that? Not putting the church as the primary focal point of eschatology, nor Israel as a final point of eschatology, but Christ. It's all Christ, and ultimately Christ has but one bride. One bride, one people. It's not displacing or replacing the Jews with the church. It's saying the ultimate plan and purpose of God has always been for Christ to rescue for himself a unique people. Those people will be Jews and Gentiles. That root, as Scripture says, is Jewish. We are grafted into that root. They are broken off from that root. They are regrafted into that root. What is that root? That root, really, I said it's Jewish, but that maybe is a misnomer. That root is the people of God. Originally, those were solely Jewish people. God grafted in Gentiles, broke off Jews, regrafted them in. Now all of us by grace, none of us by birth, none of us because we deserve it, all of us are the grafted in, all of us are because of grace. So number two, I think it makes Scripture clearer and more unified. It helps me see a bigger picture. Number three, it pushes towards engagement and not disconnect from the world. I cringe sometimes, and I've heard this. I don't think this is a view of many or any of you, but I have actually heard people say this. Wouldn't it be better if everything really got worse? Or wouldn't it be better if the election went this way? Or the world really got... Wouldn't that mean that the rapture would be coming sooner? That's not a biblical worldview. That's not a biblical view of engagement. We have a task, we have a purpose, we have a calling, we have a mission. We need to be faithful to it till the end, not hoping for the first train out of here. Also, to that end, it motivates faithful ministry and mission. I mean, we got to stay on the task of the mission. I think it makes our gospel presentations more complete. I said this early on. I think we need to be telling people when you're sharing the gospel. I challenge those guys in India, man, preach the gospel of the king who was promised, the king who came, the king who delivered and rescued with his own life and death, the king who sacrificed himself. The suffering servant of Isaiah is the promised one of Daniel. The king who came, the king who has ascended and now is in session, ruling and reigning, who will come again and every knee will bow before him. Man, you better know who this king is and follow him, because there is no other. There is no other. It's all going to be here. And when he comes, you don't get another shot at this. And I think it gives us a hopeful and realistic view simultaneously. Realistic in the sense that there is some future hardship coming our way. We're not exempt from it. And I think if we're honest with this, I've said this many times in different forms, if we're honest with this, will recognize that the more we see ourselves as part of one body, not just one local church, but one capital C church, and the more we identify with our brothers and sisters across the globe, the more this reality dawns on us. We are already a persecuted church. We are already a church under trial and tribulation. For those of you, like the Craigers who've been to Indy and Amanda, and you guys know the culture and things, I kept asking these guys wherever we went, so what's the hardest place in the country? And I don't know where I know where your kids are from. I know where Indy's from. I don't know. What state is that? Old state. Okay. So I kept asking, what's the hardest place? Everybody said, oh, it's Uttar Pradesh. It's in the capital area. And I said, well, so tell me what it's like. I mean, my friends are getting beaten. They're getting their houses have been burned. They've been kicked in the streets. I mean, you're hearing these pockets of stories everywhere. Again, my point is this. We shouldn't be thinking that by some grace of God, we are going to not experience that. We are experiencing it. Our brothers and sisters are experiencing it. And I think this prepares us for it. I think it also reminds us, though, of certain victory and consummation. So at the end, I said a future study. I'm going to try to make that future study next week. I'm going to hit these three passages specifically. What do I believe Daniel 9 tells us? How do I think we may have missed it? Some of us may have missed on that. An understanding of Revelation 20, which is a challenging passage, using other clear passages, I think, to come to bear. And I think a critical one for me has always been, okay, Paul, what did you mean? Holy Spirit, what did you mean when you told Paul all Israel will be saved? So let's talk about the future work about it. So I'm going to hit those three things, and then we'll wrap up next week. So stick with us. Okay, good. I was going to ask some questions, but I got all wrapped up in myself, so I didn't. But if you want one of these, please come and take one. There are five of these here. If you'll use them, just as a journal, there's a pen, stuff like that. Please, avail yourself of those. Those are neat things. They're on the front seat, and there are pens over there. Let me pray for us. Father, may we be doers of the word, not students of it and scholars of it and certainly not just hearers of it, but doers of it. May we be faithful to the task you've given us. May we grow in the love you have for us and love back for you in return. May we unite with our brothers and sisters. And Father, may we show grace in this area with those whom we disagree. Father, we know there's a rich history of believers in all these schools of thought that have legitimate claim to a right understanding of these texts. So, Father, I pray we show grace there and to those with whom we may disagree, Lord, but all agree on these primary issues of confidence in your return, certainty in our role, and just absolute belief, a security in the consummation of all things that will be good and glorious. So, Father, I pray you would instill those things in us deeply, and we wouldn't move off of them. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.